All right. Lord our God, thank you for the time together this evening, for the privilege and the joy of diving into your word and learning. And we pray, Lord God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine our minds and hearts to understand and to get the big picture and also the deep picture of what you're wanting us to see in Daniel 4. Help us to put it all together, Lord God, and then, Father, please don't leave it in the area of our intellect, but change our hearts and change our will so that we desire even more to conform to your will. So may tonight's study be so much more than just an intellectual exercise, but a time of joy and rejoicing in what you are accomplishing in the world. And we thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, again, welcome to the Faithful Remnant. considering the conditions out there, I'm actually impressed that we have this many people. But anyway, I'm glad you're here tonight. Please, if you think about it, be praying for Alexandra's father, Al. You know, Al and Mary, you know, usually when they can come to the Bible study, he's got shingles. And he's had it for a couple of weeks, and he's starting to get better, but it's a very slow thing to recover from. And he's already been through the ringer, medically speaking. So just pray for him, and that God would just really kick this thing back into remission. And if you think about it, pray for me in the months and years ahead, if the Lord tarries. I had chicken pox when I was 32. I know they have a shingles inoculation.
Yeah, when you're a certain age.
Yeah. Anyway, I'm a candidate, just having had chicken pox at an adult age makes me that much more susceptible. All I know is I've heard terrible things.
Yes.
That it's just awful. All right, let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Let's see, was anybody not here last week for our first read-through of Daniel 4? Who wasn't here? One, two, okay. All right. Okay, that was interesting. All right. Daniel chapter 4, I contend there's so much more there than just Nebuchadnezzar's, the warning to him, the pride, the humiliation, the 7 years of being away from mankind. There's so much more there than just, oh, these are historical happenstances. I contend that God has a message for us in this about his intention to bring men and women from every nation and language and people together to be part of his people. The new Israel, as it were. Well, let's look at it. And it's a long chapter. I'll read it, and then we'll kind of talk about it, okay? Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, not Daniel. Remember now, this also is part of the section of Daniel that's in Aramaic. This is for public consumption. The parts of Daniel that are in Hebrew are meant for Jewish eyes primarily. This is part of the Aramaic. This is meant for everybody in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And this is Nebuchadnezzar making this great confession. This is as exalted a confession as you'll see. God's kingdom, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That could be Isaiah, right? That could be Samuel. That could be King David. I mean, but it's a Babylonian guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And these are his words. And I remind us that these are his words because what we're about to read is utterly humiliating. Mm-hmm. Who publishes their own failure? Right. Now you have to know that in the ancient Near East, kings went out of their way to chronicle all of their victories and essentially hide any of their failures. I mean, that was just par for the course. You see it in Hittite literature, you see it in Babylonian literature, Sumerian. All the victories and glories of a particular king are extolled at great length. And you don't read about how a king completely blew it or did something really boneheaded. You don't see it. It's like, it really is a whitewashed history. And so here in the midst of this, we have the king of Babylon in his own language, so it's not like this was going to be hidden from the rest of his people. He's publishing this in his own language, and he's about to tell what a bonehead he was. This, you have to understand how unique this is in the ancient world. All right, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, and we'll stop there for a second. Again, I want you to see how transparent this is. I had these dreams, they frightened me. I called in all of the wise men, all the conjurers and the diviners and the soothsayers, and they couldn't help me. And finally, it dawned on me, maybe I should call in Daniel. Again, this is very transparent. He's saying I went about this all wrong.
Does it also show that he has a great deal of confidence? That, you know, he's not going to like lose his power or anything by telling people that?
Right, because this is in retrospect. Mm-hmm. He's writing this having already been restored. And when a person is already humbled, they have the freedom to not be insecure about things. Who can put you down if you are willing to acknowledge, I'm already at a low place, and I'm cool with that. I've got nothing to prove. All right, and here we go. Verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. I don't think it was that the other wise men and sorcerers and such couldn't tell him what it meant. I don't think they wanted to. I think it would have been plainly obvious to any of them that this is a dream about him, and he's about to be humbled in a big way. And most of these diviners and soothsayers and sorcerers and magicians were paid rubber stamp men. I mean, in the ancient world, kings, they just surround, not just in the ancient world, people like to surround themselves with yes men. Oh, you, O king, are the wise one. You, O king, light dwells with you, and you have all knowledge, you know. Have any of you ever seen the movie The Last Samurai with Tom Cruise? There's this one scene where, what's the main samurai's name? I forget his name. The main samurai guy, the leader of all of the samurai. The emperor of Japan is asking him, what should I do? The emperor, he's a young guy. He looks like he's 17, 18, maybe 19. He's young. And he says, tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. And because of that culture, the chief of the samurai just bows himself to the ground and says, we need your light. We need you to tell us. You're the one, the enlightened one. He's a 17-year-old kid. But in the ancient world, and even today, kings and tyrants like to surround themselves with rubber stamp men. Just automatically approve of any idea they have. And these are those kind of men. They don't want to tell the king, your highness, you're about to have the kingdom just ripped out from under you, and you're going to spend 7 years completely in isolation and bad times. They don't want to tell him that. They're afraid. Because in the ancient world, if you gave bad news to a king, he might just decide to have your head taken off. So finally he calls Daniel in and says, I know you'll tell me. Daniel is not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so he tells him the dream and he says, now tell me what it means. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, remember, this is still Nebuchadnezzar telling the story. Belshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time has passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Can I state the obvious? God didn't have to give Nebuchadnezzar that dream, let alone the interpretation. So my question is, what does God care about some Babylonian king? Isn't Israel and the Jewish people, isn't that his focus? Well, let's talk about a few things here. Number one, God accomplished many things by sending Judea into Babylonian captivity. His people were disciplined. We went into Babylonian captivity for good reason. God had warned us in Deuteronomy, in the giving of the law, don't turn away from my commandments. Don't turn to other gods. Don't neglect the poor among you. Don't pervert justice. Don't take bribes. And we did all of those things. We needed to be disciplined. We needed to experience the punishment, which was Babylon. Not like, you no good, I'll show you, whack, I never want to see you again. But you've insisted on doing what I warned you against. I'm going to let you have your way, and this is going to be the result. The Babylonians are coming in, and they're going to take you captive. You wouldn't serve me in your own land. You're going to have to serve them in a land that's not your own until you repent, and then I will bring you back to this place. Discipline with the idea of restoration built in, right? There's nothing retributive or angry or dismissive about God's disciplining of Israel. It's redemptive. I care about you too much as a people to let you continue imitating the Canaanites. I must discipline you, and the Babylonians are going to be my instrument of discipline. And so we went into Babylonian captivity. Well, that accomplished God's purposes of disciplining his people that we might not serve idols anymore. But you think God had only one purpose in sending us to Babylon? He cared about the Babylonians. What better way for them to learn about he being the one true God than to have his representative people there in their midst? And among his representative people, this very select group, Daniel and his friends, who really walked it. They didn't just say, oh yeah, we believe in the God of Israel. They walked it. Babylon was given the witness of the one true God by Israel being in their midst. So God is accomplishing multiple purposes. But I would say that God had more than just Israel's well-being in mind, more than just the Babylonians in general having their well-being in mind. He cared about Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about the man. And he warns him. And through Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to speak to the entire nation. Because Nebuchadnezzar was a man who received that disciplining and that humiliation, a small microcosm of what Israel was going to experience. They're there for 70 years. He's in his own exile for 7 years. All right. Verse 28. It's still the same story. And I believe that 28 through 33 is Daniel inserting his commentary and then returning to Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So he's had a year to digest this warning. And he didn't do it. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Wow. Maybe you're thinking, good grief. This guy was given a divine dream and visions, had them personally interpreted for him. The warning was as clear as day what he needed to do and what he needed to turn away from. And he had a year. He didn't do it. And I'm thinking, sheesh, I forget the things I've learned in days. That's me right there. That's you. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You may recall that the Apostle Paul in Romans, I believe chapter 8, talks about this. You will say, "Well, how can he find fault? I mean, after all, who can resist his will?" And what does Paul say? "But who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Nebuchadnezzar got that. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That is transparency. I was warned. I ignored the warning. Like an idiot, I exalted myself and claimed responsibility for all the glory, and like that, it was taken away from me. That's transparency. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. First of all, just anything that's on your mind right now from what we've just read. Okay, what I want to think about tonight is this. God didn't have to do that for Nebuchadnezzar. He's under no obligation. When you think about it, God was under no obligation to promise Adam and Eve that eventually the Redeemer would come. God was under no obligation to keep Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, which if they had eaten from that tree in their now fallen state, would have locked mankind irrevocably into sin for all eternity. He was under no obligation to guard the way to the tree of life. That was an act of mercy, keeping us from being sealed in that condition. He was under no obligation to preserve Noah and his family through the flood. He was under no obligation to do the restart of mankind. He was under no obligation to reveal himself to the son of Terah and take him out of Ur of the Chaldees and bring him to the land and reveal that he is the true God. He was under no obligation to do any of it. Every single aspect of what God has done is gracious. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. Just that he happens to be infinitely good. And he's merciful. And so he chooses a people for himself. And he gives us a constitution called the Torah. He says, live by this and you'll do well. Ignore my commandments and it's going to be trouble. And of course, we, like the sinful human beings we are, we did the very thing he said not to do, didn't do the things he said we should do. He disciplines us. But he's the God of all mankind. This is one of the things that has always been very big on my heart, that God's purpose is to bring Jew and Gentile together, that together we enter the kingdom of God. Together we worship him. Together we serve whatever purposes he has for us here in this world. And that together he'll take us into glory. I'll tell you a little story. I don't even know if I ever told Alexandra this story, but it's when we were living in Highland Park, New Jersey. Highland Park, New Jersey is like a little Mia Shearim. It's like this little Orthodox Jewish enclave. It's a small town, 6,000 people in Highland Park, New Jersey. 5 synagogues. And it's basically a 3-stoplight town. It's really a small town. There are more synagogues than churches, and there are at least 3 of those 5 synagogues are Orthodox. And I was working for Jews for Jesus, and we bought a house in Highland Park. So just everybody's Jewish, you know. And I didn't hide the fact that I was with Jews for Jesus at all. In fact, when Levi was 8 days old and we had his bris, his circumcision, we had the whole New York Jews for Jesus staff come out to our house and celebrate with us. And I reserved the 2 parking spots right in front of our house so the 2 big Jews for Jesus vans could be parked right in front of our house. I didn't keep it hidden. One day, now there was this little lady, probably in her mid to late 70s, who would walk up and down at least once a day, typically late morning I'd see her. And we'd say hello to each other. If it was high holidays, good yontif. I never really knew her. Well, one day we just start talking. And she's asking me about myself, and I told her I'm Jewish. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, but you married a Jewish girl, right? My wife is Orthodox. Ah, Greek Orthodox. And her face just completely fell. How could you do that? I said, I forget what her name was. I said, we're all made out of the same stuff. No! Everything was about being Jewish. Did I ever tell you that story, honey? Yeah. It was very sad to me. Very sad to me. This woman was so blinded by prejudice that she had no interest in meeting Alexandra, who is the light of my life. And the Jewish people, by and large, don't get it. We've been mistreated and abused and persecuted and slaughtered in nation after nation, in generation after generation. Still doesn't excuse it. Look with me for a minute at Isaiah chapter 56. Little left turn there. Mm-hmm. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning at verse 3. You guys there? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. I wish somebody would tell Mark Kinzer that. Some of you don't know who that is. He's got a messianic synagogue in Ann Arbor. Every year, we'll get maybe two or three calls during the course of the year from somebody who says, can I come worship with you guys? I'm not Jewish. And I would always say, why would you think you even need to ask? Of course. We welcome anybody to come and worship with us. Well, I needed to ask because the rabbi in Ann Arbor, he didn't absolutely forbid me from coming, but it was very obvious he didn't want me there because I'm not Jewish. So let me read Isaiah 56:3 again. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Isaiah was one of the ones who warned us about the coming Babylonian captivity. And what does he say? What does God say through Isaiah? I'm going to regather you, and I'm going to gather others too. Even the foreigners who want to serve me are going to be welcome in my house. I will accept their sacrifices on my altar. By the way, this congregation in Ann Arbor is not the only one that does this. There's a congregation in the Chicago area that does the very same thing. They don't want Gentiles. My attitude is, fine, send them to me. Because I think we're supposed to be a cross-section of humanity. Isn't that what we, the people of God, Yeshua's people, aren't we supposed to be a cross-section of humanity? And haven't the Jewish people always been a very small minority within humanity? So I expect that here at Shema, we're going to have a minority of Jewish people. I expect that. And I'm okay with that. I'm not trying to keep some kind of artificial demographic thing going on. Nor am I worried about what somebody who walks in thinks. The only thing that would worry me, and it doesn't, is if somebody walked in and saw us fighting with each other, backbiting, backstabbing each other. And I don't have to worry about that because God has been very gracious and he brings a certain kind of person to Shema. I mean, do you think that I lose any sleep worrying about what a Jewish person who comes into Shema is going to think? First of all, if a Jewish person, Sue can bear witness, if a Jewish person is coming in here knowing that we are a Jews for Jesus congregation, they are already showing that they have enough courage to check us out. You think I'm worried that they're going to think, oh, well, they're not wearing tzitzit. Or how come he's wearing a talit, but he's not wearing a kippah? I don't lose sleep over this stuff. Those who are wanting the truth about God are going to keep pursuing him until he grabs them. That's the Calvinist, I guess, in me. I don't know. No, it's the Biblicist in me. It's just how God does things. I have seen in the Messianic movement a trend toward trying to prove how Jewish we are. Alexander and I were part of a congregation in Manhattan, in New York City, that when we were there, it was thriving. This congregation met on Friday evenings and then Sunday mornings. And on a Friday evening, and Alexander will tell you, I'm not exaggerating, there would be 200 people packed into this place. And the worship was great, the teaching was great. Well, it was Jan Moskowitz teaching. I mean, you can understand why there's a big, right? Place is packed out, we're worshiping, having this great time. There was so much fellowship before and after, and in the during the week, people were getting together. People would just impromptu meet for coffee, meet for lunch. I mean, and then Jews for Jesus decided that we needed to just really focus on evangelism and bring somebody in to be the pastor, the shepherd for that congregation, who could give that congregation the full-time attention that it needed. Well, the guy that was brought in had this vision for making it a super Jewish, almost Orthodox style congregation. And that's never what anybody wanted. But it didn't matter. He had his vision of this really authentic Orthodox Jewish experience. And about five people stayed around for that. He took a thriving congregation and drove it into the ground until it was no more. And then I find out a couple years later that this guy's doing a workshop on how to build a congregation. Yeah, really. He would have been better to teach a workshop on how to destroy a congregation in 5 years. Anyway, all this comes to my mind because here in Daniel chapter 4, the Lord is showing that he has regard for Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king. God cares about that man. And not just him. God cares about that nation. Because Babylon was going to go the way of Babylon, which went the way of Assyria and, you know, all these other nations that were once mighty and are now just no more. But God knew that there was always going to be a remnant within every nation, people that would serve him. Let me throw a question out to you. Just one at a time, I want any one person to only give me one answer because there's many possible answers here. Raise your hand if you can name for me somebody who was a foreigner who became part of Israel within the scriptures. Alexandra? Rahab, okay. Carol? Ruth. Rahab, Ruth. Tell me your first name again. Jose. You're talking about the priest? Eli the priest? Oh, Elijah? Well, he was Jewish. I'm saying foreigners who became part of Israel. So we have, for example, Rahab and Ruth. Who else do we have? Shelley?
The Roman centurion.
Okay, the Roman centurion. Anybody know his name? Cornelius. Cornelius. What's that? The Ethiopian eunuch. He actually may have been a Jew because he was in Jerusalem for Passover and was now going back. But he may have been Gentile. Okay, so we have Rahab, we have Ruth, we have Cornelius. Who else we got? What's that?
No.
Think about this. There's a few others. How about Naaman? Naaman, the Aramean general. We have Nebuchadnezzar here. It seems to me that God is trying to get a message through to us, that he desires to gather for himself a people from every nation, language, and tribe, and people group, and that we're going to be one. And so we have this very transparent admission by Nebuchadnezzar. I was clueless. I thought I knew. I thought I was the source. I thought I was the great and grand king who did all this. And look what it took for me to be humbled and recognize that the Most High, and we see it again, Elyon, the Most High, right, is the one who rules. And he's telling this story in Aramaic for public consumption in a day and age where kings never admitted failure and only extolled their greatness. We have Nebuchadnezzar admitting this. I said it last week. I would be less surprised to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven than I would Solomon. And by that, I'm not saying that I don't think we'll see Solomon in heaven. But let's face it, Solomon ended very, very, very badly. Nebuchadnezzar started very, very, very badly. And I think the end of a matter is better than the beginning. All right, thoughts as we go about this. Alex.
Well, you're asking about the Gentile inclusion and the fact of the faith. It reminded me of the first sermon of Jesus. Should we call it a sermon? What would we call it? At Capernaum.
Okay.
And is it Luke 4? And what he does is what you're bringing up. You know, that,
yeah.
Them as examples of faith and uses them as a foil, you know.
He challenged.
These people, you people, have rejected.
Yeah, he challenged, he did two things at the same time. He challenged the nationalist, unfounded nationalistic pride, and he affirmed that there were righteous among the Gentiles who had a better place.
And for that they wanted to kill him.
And they tried to kill him. And who were the two examples he brought up? There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman the Syrian, but none of them were healed. And there were many, brought up the widow, right? Luke 4. Yep, there were many hungry widows. Verse 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Talk about chutzpah. But he's addressing two things, this unfounded ethnic pride and the fact that these same people who would have told you, I'm a child of Abraham, I get in automatically, were less righteous than these Gentiles. And
they must have wondered what seminary he had. Not very polished, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. By the way, a couple of historical things. We talk about Nebuchadnezzar when he talks about being on the palace and looking over everything and boasting and what he had done. One of the things that among liberal theologians of the century and a half past, who argued that the book of Daniel was not written in the time of Daniel, and wouldn't have even necessarily agreed that there was a real person named Daniel, that the whole thing was legendary and made up in the time of the Hasmoneans as a sort of way of building up nationalistic pride in Israel. These same liberal theologians denied that Nebuchadnezzar had been the one who did all the architecture and built up and beautified Babylon. Now, you remember, Babylon was one of the wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar did that. But, you know, the liberal theologians denied it. They didn't think, they thought the whole thing was legendary. They thought Daniel was a fiction written in the second century B.C., the Maccabean period. What's interesting is nobody in the Maccabean period thought Nebuchadnezzar had built the new Babylon. But in the British Museum, archaeology proved them wrong. In the British Museum, there are six columns there that contain writing on them, recovered from Babylon, which describe the huge building projects that Nebuchadnezzar started. Most of the bricks found in the excavations of Babylon carry this stamp. Quote, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, supporter of Esagila and Azida, exalted firstborn son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. Well, they didn't have archaeology in the time of the Maccabees. Now we've got archaeology, and it proves that Nebuchadnezzar really did do all that building and beautification. Late daters of Daniel, those say it was written in the time of the Maccabees, can't explain how a late writer would have known to accurately attribute the spectacular buildings of Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. So it's very interesting that the archaeology has just proven all this out. What's interesting is, they'll say, well, there's nothing in the Babylonian records about Nebuchadnezzar going off and becoming animalistic and disappearing for 7 years. Well, of course not. In that day and age, people didn't, you know, the kings didn't keep annals of all their failures. They kept annals of all their victories and accomplishments. Yet we have this, right? What's the interesting thing is that what, and this speaks screams for the authenticity of this. What there isn't in all of these historical records of Babylonian activity is there's no historical record of Nebuchadnezzar's government activity between 582 and 575 BC. A big 7 year blank. So anyway, very interesting, all these things. More questions, thoughts on any of this? I think we can learn something from Nebuchadnezzar. Number one, that God has regard for all of us. Here in this room right now, we represent a cross-section of humanity. Here we are all together. Same book, same message, same Savior. Secondly, we could learn from the transparency of Nebuchadnezzar. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another. Be transparent. What could take somebody who was so boastful about themselves and then turn them around and allow them to publish such a huge failure, an admitted failure? An insecure person can't do that. Only a secure person can tell you how they've blown it and failed. Because they're not worried about being humbled. They've humbled themselves. There's a saying, somebody I'm sure said it. I didn't get it from anybody, but I never assume I've coined anything. Humble pie is sweet if you're the chef. Let me conclude with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Therefore, remember that formerly, y'all, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, what's that time? B.C. before you knew the Lord, right? All right. Remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah, Yeshua, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Isn't that beautiful? I always thought one day, I just imagined a congregation, and I imagined, you don't see it too much anymore because churches that are being built now are being built in that sort of semi-industrial style. Remember the old style churches from the 20s and 30s? And they would typically have something words painted across the thing. And that was essentially the calling of that church or just the theme of that church, right? You'd always see something. This is the thing that I envision. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one. That's my, that's the thing in my heart. All right, well, let's pray and we'll knock off for tonight. Thank you, Lord our God, for this time, and thank you for communicating through this humble and transparent man who happened to be the most powerful king in that entire part of the world, who admitted his pride and folly, and in his own language published for all his people to see, talked of his fall and his rise. We thank you, Lord God, that you do and you will exalt those who humble themselves, and you do and you will humble those who exalt themselves. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us too much to let us go on in our folly. And we thank you, Lord God, that you allowed Israel to, for that 70-year period of time, to be a light to the nation of Babylon. And thank you for your servant Daniel, who was not afraid to, as we frequently hear, speak truth to power. We thank you, Lord God, for his faithfulness, and how you used him to impact this very powerful king through whom you impacted a nation and set an example for the generations to come that you are the God who makes both groups into one when we come to you through Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your word. And please give everybody safe travels in these otherwise treacherous conditions. Pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.